But at this time of year, we are approaching the feast. It's vital that we do go ahead and focus on what the feast actually pictures. And we need to look past the economy, because the economy is kind of filled with dire foreboding. Something we look past that, we need to get our mind focused on the time to come, and it's a time of abundance. It's a time of stability financially. It's a time where the things that are wrong in this present world, certainly in the financial systems, they are going to be put right in a way that no human can actually put right as such. And yet, you know, in this age of abundance that we're looking forward to, in the age of abundance and the time of the millennium where the ploughman will overtake the reaper, we're going to find, or we find, that within the Jewish tradition, and there's a good chance that this tradition is fairly valid, but Jewish tradition at that time of year was to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it goes into the kind of human experience and how the frailty of human life and how all life is vanity. I mean, that life is just, you know, almost meaningless. The very word vanity is habal in Hebrew, which is the word we get Abel from in Genesis. And it means nothing. It like contrasts Cain, which means I've got something from the Lord, with habal, which is, means nothing. And so he continually goes on about the human frailty in the book of Ecclesiastes. What I have also found is that just before the feast, there is a reminder, oftentimes, about human frailty in our own personal lives. I know that in our own case, Judy's father died just before the feast one year. This was many years ago now. And we took the decision to, rather than go to the feast, because basically we couldn't, Judy's mother couldn't bury her husband and wait until we came back from the feast, and she couldn't get all the arrangements made beforehand, so the earliest she could actually do it was on the first holy day. And so we actually had this first holy day. We were sitting in another church, a Church of England outside, trying to support Judy's mum at that particular time. It's the only feast I think we've ever missed. The only thing I've ever missed as far as the feast is concerned, but we thought we would better do that at that particular time because it was essential to support Judy's mother at that time. Another one who died was my brother. My brother died, I believe, on the Feast of Trumpets one year, and it was again a case of trying to get all the arrangements, funeral arrangements, in before the feast. And it is very much the tabernacles, the subject of tabernacles. The word tabernacle, it means a tent. And we're in this tent, we're in this very frail human tent, this temporary dwelling, that we remain for this very frail human life. And as I say, it sometimes does come home to us very soon, just before the feast. I know in our own particular, in those two occasions, as far as our own family is concerned, there are other people that have actually mentioned to me that they are also expecting somebody very, very close in their family to die. So, in this time, here we are, we're approaching this time of abundance, of all the good things, and how the world will rejoice and be filled with all every good, every pleasant thing. And yet at the same time, it's called, the feast that actually celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding us of temporary dwellings, and it seems as if we're almost reminded, almost forcibly by God, because certain people do die, certain people do, and I think of other ones as well, of that people have died just shortly before the feast. So it is not really just buildings, just tabernacles in the sense of the tent. It's ourselves. It's what we own. It's all this, you know, we pass through this life. I mean, this is a beautiful home, but it's just a temporary dwelling. It's something that we enjoy for the period of time that we have it. We enjoy our life for the period of time we have it. But then it is only temporary. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about the fact that we actually live in temporary dwellings, not just physically at the feast, but our own lives, our own bodies are temporary. They're designed by God only to be very temporary. And in particular, what I want to do is I want to show you from Scripture that there is a time to mourn in death. Because, you know, we can think, oh, we've got to be strong and give this impression that we don't mourn. Well, that's not what we find in Scripture. We do mourn. We mourn the passing. We mourn the fact that somebody who we've known and is very, very close, that we won't have their company again for some considerable period of time. But we should never, ever mourn as others that do not have any hope. That's the crucial point, that we do mourn, but we do not mourn as others with have no hope. And it is the case that it reminds us when we come face to face with death that life is very, very temporary. So that's the first point I want to deal with, is the fact that life is temporary. Secondly, I want to talk a little bit about today's absurd materialism, because it is something, I wouldn't say unique to this particular age, but it's unique in it, the way it's implemented in this particular age is unique. We don't believe in a God. That's the reason why I say we, I've been talking about the world as a whole, has moved well away from any form of belief in a God. Thirdly, I want to talk about our hope in death, because it's that hope. It's that we don't mourn as others that have no hope. It's that hope that we must hold on to, that we must be aware of and keep hold of. Fourthly, I want to talk about how Christ mourned, because Christ, when you go and you actually look at certain examples of Christ, how he had compassion on others and the way in which he actually mourned. And finally, I want to point out that this same real mindset that was in Christ in the way he mourned for others when he was here on earth is also the same kind of mindset that needs to be in us when we're dealing with the world, because the world very much so is it doesn't have the hope, it doesn't have the outlook that we should have, and therefore it struggles with the subject of death, it struggles with the subject of life, it doesn't like to think of life and the frailty of life at all. It just wants to get on with doing whatever it's doing and move straight along to obliterate the fact that no, this is only a temporary life. So this subject, that life is temporary, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, this would be the area probably that Mr. Armstrong would turn to if he was dealing with this particular subject, and try and begin at the beginning and then move forward from this time. But although man, it says in verse 26 of Genesis 1 that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, so that the physical creation of man is after the likeness of God. We're made in his image. And it's in his image in many ways. It's not even just physically in his image, but also even the way we are creative and in our abilities and many other aspects of the facets of our existence are in the image of God. And he set the mankind over all the creation. But that man that he set over the creation, as it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. He's made of the dirt. That's what we are made of. That's what we are. That's what our physical bodies are. And if there was nothing else, if there was no resurrection, that's all we would remain. You know, dirt you are, dirt you'll become, and when you go back into the Holy Ghost, as they say in the vernacular. But it's very clear. He says, eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the word soul is the same as the word creature translated. It literally means something that breathes. It's a breathing creature, something that has life through a physical breath. And we breathe this, you know, as I'm talking, I'm breathing oxygen in, I'm breathing oxygen out, not oxygen out, but carbon dioxide out, and I'm therefore living as a result of it. If I stop breathing for any length of time, just a few minutes, that would be my lot. I wouldn't be able to exist. That's what gives me existence. It says the life is in the blood. The word life is the same word as this soul. It's the life that's in the blood. It's the physical existence that we have. And that physical existence is a temporary existence. You see, as you go over to Genesis chapter 3, where it says in verse 19, it says, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. That's where we've come from. Even when we were growing in our mother's womb, the food that she ate came from the ground. The food went into the blood supply, it went into us, and it made our bodies. And then we grew, eating food that came from the ground. That's what we are, dust we are, and as it says here, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. Dirt we are, and dirt we shall return. That's what we are. We're physical. Our entire existence depends on a physical breathing, a physical eating of food and elimination. It's a physical existence, and that physical existence is temporary. It is only here for a very, very short season. Now, when we turn over to James chapter 4, James puts it in a slightly different way, but it's the same basic thrust, because even our life itself, as we this thinking, breathing creature that we are inside, once that life is gone, we are switched off, we go into sleep mode. And without a resurrection and another body to live in, that breathing creature will not exist. It cannot exist. It's got to have a body to live in. And it's not like an immortal soul. It doesn't flit off somewhere. It merely comes back into existence when there is a body there, and the spirit that go, or the breath that comes, breath of man that comes back into him, then recreates? I don't even know whether that's the right term to use. We come back into existence again. We are switched on. It's like a computer that you switch on. The power goes in, you press the button, it comes on, it comes back to where it was before. And the resurrection is something like that. But when we look here in James chapter 4, it says in verse 13, it says, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, we'll continue there a year, we'll buy and sell, we'll get gain. You don't know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? What is our life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away." Where's it gone? Where have we actually disappeared to? Where, you know, when we are switched off, when we die, and the spirit goes back to God and we sleep, where are we? What are we at? Where's this thing that's looking out of these eyes right now? This breathing creature? We're switched off. And it is that we are temporary. We are created temporary. And if we go on, it says, "For what you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we'll live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil." This is the problem. We can get ourselves so involved with the life that we're in, we start looking at things in a distorted way, the way the world looks at them. The way the world looks at this life is, it looks at the life as if it's going to go on forever. It knows that it's not, but it ignores that. It puts it in the back of the mind and just acts as if it's going to go on forever. But it's not. The life is a season. The life is only a certain framework. As it goes on, let's turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we are in these temporary dwellings. We're here for a little while as a physical human being which has physical life. And it's not real existence. The existence is not real in the way that God is real. God has inherent existence in himself. It's an existence that we've been given for a brief period of time. Even the very creation itself, it was almost like rebooted when we're looking back in the time of before the time of Adam, when Christ actually remade the earth. He brought back into life from what source? So it must have some kind of a basis of his word, of his spirit, that actually causes the life to come back into animals, to cause animals to come into being in a certain way. So we don't even understand that. We can't even grasp, how does a God come in and suddenly say, right, let the fish suddenly appear, and they appear. Let the seas remove and let the earth come up, and it does, obeying his word. You know, what switch has he switched on to switch on the duck-billed platypus or whatever else he's switching it on? We don't even understand any of that, but he controls it all. But he says here in Psalm 103, verse 14, he says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that all we are is dust." We're just dust. I mean, there's only the physical existence that we have right now. "And as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes." Now, the flowers come in seasons. They basically, where we are in Wales, beginning of the year, the first flowers to come through are snowdrops. And they're little tiny white flowers that appear very, very, very early in the year. As the name implies, they'll even push their way through snow. But they know their season, and they appear for a while, and then they die away, and you don't see them again. The daffodils come later on. That's around the March time. And on through the year, you see May is another one, May or hawthorn, which is a bush that flowers. And it says here, "As for man, his days are of the grass, the flower of the field, he flourishes." It comes for a season. It lives for a while, and it dies. It is a seasonal thing. Life itself is a seasonal thing. It's implied by God that all our lives are just merely here for a season, here for a purpose, to fulfill the purpose that God has for us. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. I know when we were in California one time, what were they called? All the banks were full of flowers. I can't remember what they were, but they just appear for a very, very brief season, about a week or 2 weeks at the most, and they covers the entire hills in California. I can't, again, the name escapes me as to what it was, but certainly in desert areas. With poppies, were they poppies? They may have been poppies. But anyway, it was a flower that would just appear for a very short season. There are many of them in desert areas which will virtually flower in a day and then gone. And they may not even be there for several years. But it says, the wind passes over it, and it's gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to a children's children. The things that are enduring are things that we don't put, as human beings, we don't put the emphasis on. But God does. He says the righteousness and fear of the Eternal are the things that make somebody endure. Whereas the kind of puffing yourself up and making yourself important and building a statue of yourself or a great mausoleum doesn't make any difference at all. You'll go, you'll last for a certain length of time, and that is the end of it. As for, without God, that is, that would be the end of it. It's interesting, if you want to put in your notes, Philippians 2 verse 8, that Christ, when he was found as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself because he understood what man was. That's Philippians 2 verse 8. But God himself is the one who is the creator. He determines how things are made. He is the one whose voice, again, it's Christ himself, actually, who issues his word, and his word then upholds the creation that he's made, and it causes that creation to be. It is interesting that Satan fought against that word. He fought against that word. The word specified what he had to do regarding on this earth, to put the earth into a certain state of mind. But he elevated himself, and he wanted to put himself above the clouds. He wanted to get off this earth and basically mount up an attempt to knock God off his throne, which is absurd, but that was the attempt. And it's the same kind of frame of mind that is in today's society, that really, when you look at it, the frame of mind is that we want immortality now. We want to be thinking in an immortal way, but we're not. We are not immortal in this life. We are mortal. And yet the mankind tends to fight against that just the same way as Satan fought against where God had placed him. God has placed us in a season. He's placed us for a specific length of time within this earth, and that length of time is to develop a certain amount of character, to have the experiences that we need to have, and then to die. And that is the way it's been designed, folks. We don't have the say in it. The one who has the say in it, that's what he says. That's how he's designed it. And so when we're looking at the subject of life is temporary, it is indeed, but remember, it's not just life is temporary, it's who made it temporary. It's who made it temporary. So let's turn over to Ecclesiastes, so this book that traditionally it was read at the time of the Tabernacles. So although, yes, it's a time of celebrating the abundance, the looking forward into that future time in the millennium, it's also the time of tabernacles. It's a time of the fact that we are this temporary dwelling that we are in right now also should register on our minds. And as we approach tabernacles, as I say, with many of us that I've heard of going through difficulties, and I mean, even in our own case, we've still got Judy's mother who's still alive, but she's becoming more and more frail all the time. And you see somebody declining like that. Again, it is something that is there. As it says here, it says, you remember, but it's not just remember, it's remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Sorry, this is Ecclesiastes 12. It's remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. So here we are. We are in the days of youth. I mean, the world stretches out in front of you. Your life stretches out in front of you, and it's not just that. It's the Creator and the way in which the Creator has determined what life is all about. The one that has created reality, and my phrase is, the one that created reality also created morality as well. And we cannot separate the two. He is determining both the reality that we find ourselves in, the period of time in which we find ourselves, and what we are to do with that time as well. All of this comes into it. Whereas others that have no hope don't see life like that. They try and look at it in a different way. But it says here in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days," he's talking about old age, "the evil days do not come, and the years do not draw nigh, when you shall say, 'I've got no pleasure in them.' While the sun, or the light of the moon, or the stars isn't darkened, or the clouds return after rain." I mean, even getting up here to speak, we had the lights turned around to point on the actual lectern that I've got here with the Bible, because I struggle these days, as opposed to years gone by, probably all the years in front of a computer screen, I would have thought, but I struggle to see the same way as I used to see in years gone by. And I need more light this time than I used to. It's just the way it is. It's called old age. But when the sun or the light of the moon or the stars is not darkened, or the clouds return after the rain, in other words, the rain goes away and the sun comes out, but you don't know about it because it's still dark. It's still not. It's still a bit gloomy. It's still got, perhaps people have got cataracts or whatever. "In the day when the keepers, the bones of the house, the bones of the body will tremble, the strong men will bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few." Your teeth all fall out, basically. "And those that look out of the windows be darkened." In other words, you're looking out of these eyes, but they're not quite as good as they used to be. "And the doors shall be shut in the street." And in other words, you go along and you're trying to open the door, and it is actually open, but you're having a struggle to actually open it yourself. And it says, "When the sound of the grinding is low, and the sun so in other words, when you're actually chewing something, you can hardly hear it actually being chewed. "And it will rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be broke but not low." And so for some obscure reason, you listen to music, you've got to turn the volume right up. But when you sleep in bed at night, the slightest sound of a bird outside and you wakes you up. Now, anybody that's had that experience, you now know what the problem is. It's called old age. So, "And also when they shall be afraid of that which is high and fears in the way." I know, I remember... we got a couple of scaffold towers, and we were going to go and repair the chimney. And I thought, well, I've shinned up scaffold towers, no problem at all. It's been a few years since I've shinned up scaffold towers, I know that much. But Robin went straight up the top and worked on the top, and the only thing he didn't like was the bats that came out when he was taking the chimney apart. But I went up there, and boy, oh boy, was it unsecure. I wanted ropes and everything else, and all the days that you would just, you know, shin up a scaffold tower right up the very top of the chimney breast, they were not quite as secure as they used to be by any stretch. But it says, "Afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish," in other words, all this grey hair that we've got on our heads, "and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire for shall fail," in other words, the sexual desire, "because the man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord is loose, and the golden bowl is broken, or the pitchers be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken in the cistern," in other words, you die. And that's our life. Our life exists for a certain length of time. "And then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." That's what happens. And that's the essence of life. It is temporary. We'll go back a few pages into chapter 3, the one that they sing songs about from the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's so very true. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "To everything there's a season." There's a season to everything. "A time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born. There's a time to die." We think about the time to be born, but the time to die we don't. We tend to push that away. That's something pushed to one side. "A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted." In other words, you go out and you sow, but you wait through the year, and you come to the end of the year and you harvest. You've got to pick up what's planted. It's no use just sowing and not picking up what's actually been planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. In other words, you've got an animal. Sometimes it's the time to splint the leg and you have it exist for a bit longer. But it comes a time in any animal's life that you're keeping for meat. You cut its throat, you kill it, you have it for meat, you put it in the freezer. That's the way it is. There's a season to this life. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. To everything that we've got, there is a season. And that season just reinforces on every single one of us that life is temporary. The thing is that today's world, we don't think like that. Today's is an absolutely absurd materialism. We don't have this concept in the modern world in the same way as it used to be there in days gone by. Turn over to Ecclesiastes again. We'll stay in the book a little bit longer. Chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 6:11, it says, seeing that there's many things that increase vanity. Remember this word, habel, it means empty, nothing. It's as if there's nothing there. In other words, you're doing something which appears as if you're doing something, but you're not. Really underneath, there's nothing there. So seeing that there's many things that increase vanity, increase this habel, what is man the better? In other words, you're doing all these things, but what is it make you any better? Does it actually give you something which is really lasting? For who knows what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow? Remember what we just read in James? It says, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the days of death better than the days of one birth. You think of somebody being born, they're very precious. I mean, a child is incredibly precious. It's like a precious ointment. But it's just, what is actually there? There's nothing much there. It's just got potential. But it says the day of death is better, providing you've got this good name that goes along with you. There's spiritual qualities that then accompany us into, as far as God is concerned, the resurrection and beyond. It is better to go in the house of mourning than to go in the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now again, people read this. They read this during the time of the tabernacles. This was the book. And this is the kind of thing, the thinking is to really ram home the fact that we are here in temporary dwellings. And it's not just the condos that we're living in. That's not what you were talking about when you're looking at temporary dwellings. It is the fact that this body that we've got is a temporary dwelling. This house that we're in, the life that we lead, everything that we are is temporary. It's for a season and then it finishes. And the plan of God goes in seasons. And that's what we're there when we go to the feast. We need to make sure that we understand that. But when we're looking at this absurd materialism, the concept that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth is just ridiculous. To a human mind, that just doesn't make sense at all. Turn back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2 verse 15, it says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father isn't in him. Because it's not compatible. The two ways of life are different. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Here again, you've got the spiritual quality that comes in. There's your eternity. There's the eternal life. That's what it's all about. Whereas the physical things, the things which we find in the world as a whole, look, it's all going to pass. We're here for a season. It's all going to pass. And so today's materialism, and that's all that we have, it's absurd. It doesn't fit. And when you come to the end of life, when you come into a funeral or something like that, that it really starts to hit home. In my brother's case, I mentioned to you earlier on, he died on the Day of Trumpets 1 year. This was how many years ago? 15 years ago, something like that. He's my older brother, and he died when he was age 50, and I'm now 58. So I'm actually older than my older brother, and I will be in the future. But he was an atheist, and he remained an atheist all the way through the cancer. He had cancer of the pancreas, and he had a year, was given about a year to live. I think it was a year, 9 months, something like that. And that's virtually what he lived. He didn't live over or less. He was just almost exactly. It was around about the feast time, 1 year that he was diagnosed, and a year later he went ahead and died. But the funeral was a humanist funeral. And if you ever want to go to something which is the most absurd waste of time, go to a humanist funeral. Because quite frankly, what are you going to say? What on earth do you say about somebody at a humanist funeral? Where are they now? Well, they're dead. Yeah, okay. What's their belief? Well, it's compost heaps. All right, fine, it's compost heaps. So he's gone to the compost heap in the sky, you know. I mean, all this nonsense. But the humanist funeral that was given, there was one thing that was being preserved, and they would fight tooth and nail to preserve it. And that was his memory. That's all it was. The whole thing was centered on the memory that is in everybody else of him. That was it. That's all it was. That's a humanist funeral. And today's materialism, today's view of life, the evolutionary atheistic view of life, which has permeated our education system, it's gone into our governments, it's gone into every single facet of existence, and yet it is absolutely, utterly hopeless. It is hopeless. And God says, don't go ahead and look at things as others that do not have any hope. And that's exactly what we've got in society today. We have a hopeless society. We must make sure that today's absurd materialism does not rub off on us, so that we look at this subject of our temporary dwelling in a way that the world looks at it. Because it's an absurdity. It's a hopelessness. There's nothing there. There's no spiritual function whatsoever. And yet God has given us the truth, he's given us his way of life, he's given us a view of existence, and the fact that existence is for a period, it's a season, it's like a flower that grows and dies, and there's a time for everything. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, because this isn't just unique to this age. It is unique to this age in so far as this age has Darwin. He never had Darwin in Christ's time, but it is not unique in the attitude of mind. The attitude of mind is as I said, it's a satanic attitude of mind, determining Satan fought against God's will for him. We fight against God's will for us, and it's very, very similar, indeed. And here in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15, it says, and he said to them, you be careful, take heed, be careful, beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. In other words, he's talking to every one of us, be careful, don't go down this route, because it does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And if you want to put in your notes, Mark 8:36, it says, look, somebody gains the whole world, that's Mark 8:36, gains the whole world and yet loses his soul, the breathing creature, if you like, that he is, his life, the essence of what he is, he's got nothing. There's nothing there. He says, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying that the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself and saying, what shall I do? Because I've got no room to bestow my fruits. And he said, this I will do, I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I'll bestow all the fruits, my goods, and everything else I've got, all my junk. And I will then say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, I'll make this pension plan, and I'll get this pension plan, and I'll have this. And I know of one particular individual who's been planning to retire for many, many years. And each year that goes by, he says, oh, well, just a little bit more, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. He's been investing in the stock market. And now the stock market has gone boom. He's going to go, oh, just another few years more. And he's well into his 60s now. And yet he's still not retired. And as it says here, he says, I'll say to my soul, soul, you've got much good laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool." And that's the thing. We are fools. If we look at life that way, this absurd materialism, it's a stupid view of life. Life is a seasonal thing. There's a time to come and there's a time to go. And it says here, "You fool, this night your soul is to be required of you. Your breathing creature is going to finish. It's going to go to sleep. You're not going to be there anymore. What you are is gone." The spirit returns to God who gave it, and you then wait for a resurrection to have it returned again and wake up again. "Your soul will be required of you, and then whose shall be those things that you have provided? And so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." In other words, again, you get this point, that the fact is that it's the thinking of God, it's the mind of God, it's the way of God, the spiritual qualities that are the important and enduring things. It's the exact reverse of what we find in a materialistic world. To a materialistic world, you can't even mention anything about God. Any spiritual qualities are ridiculous, and all you've got is what you can see, what you can touch, what you can lay your hands on. And yet it's exactly the other way around. The other way around entirely. And as I mentioned, you know, you look at these statues. We go around in the UK particularly, and you find various statues. You go through a town, you'll see some statue. I can think of one. When we're going across to Estelle Andrews, there's one place, there's a statue there of somebody standing there with a great big kind of like a scroll or a book or something like that. I haven't a clue who it is. No idea at all. He obviously was somebody very important years and years ago, perhaps in the 1800s or 1800s probably. But no one knows, no one remembers, and no one cares. It's true. All the mausoleums you see, you go past some kind of graveyard somewhere, great big mausoleum somewhere stuck in the middle. Some important person died. Who is he? I haven't the foggiest idea. No idea at all. But that's what life is. I mean, people do this. They try and perpetuate their impression of themselves. And what does it do? It's life is a season, and that's all it is. As it says, again, put in your notes, Ezekiel 37:11. Ezekiel 37:11 about the dry bones. You know, when Israel comes up, he says, "Our bones are dried. Our hope is gone." And that's the problem. The hope goes, because in materialism, there is no hope. In a humanist funeral, there is no hope. All it is looking back on the memory of the person that you happen to know. And that exists in the heads of the people that are there. And when they go, that's gone as well. So what's the hope? There's no hope at all. So that's why I say that today's absolutely absurd materialistic view of life is impacting on the church as well. It's impacting on the way in which we look at life ourselves. We look at money as having, you know, intrinsic value if we're not careful. We've got to be very careful about that. Now, yes, it's right to have wealth. It's right to enjoy going to a hotel, going to a house, going to whatever, and enjoying that, enjoying the food, good food, wine, whatever. We'll go to the feast and we'll enjoy that. But it's a temporary dwelling. And so is life, a temporary dwelling. Our homes, our lives, everything that we have are temporary. They are for a season. And the season is so that the character can then be properly developed and built. So when we're looking at our hope in death, let's turn over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Here we find in Acts chapter 23 the Apostle Paul. And he wasn't, you know, he was battling away there the way he tended to. But here in Acts chapter 23, he makes this comment when he's hauled in before the council. And he says in verse 6, because it says, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, then he cried out in the council," knowing exactly what he was doing. You know, he was going to throw the cat among the pigeons. And then he just kind of sat back with his arms folded and watched them fight it out. But he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Why? "Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question." But that's what his hope was. So what is our hope in death? It's for the resurrection of the dead. It's not some vague pagan promise about heaven or hell or whatever else it is. That is simply not the way it is. It's the hope of the resurrection. Even if you turn over the page, notice in chapter 24, it says in verse 14, it says, "But this I confess to you, that after the way," it is the way, that's what it's all about. the way which they call heresy. That's how I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Now, law and prophets, when you have the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, which is the Old Testament. And so he's saying, in the law and the prophets, he believes all that's written there. And I have hope towards God. Here is his hope. Which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. There's his hope. The hope is the resurrection. So our hope in death is indeed the resurrection. And herein, in this, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence towards God and towards men. Why? Because of the hope of the resurrection. He puts the right spiritual aspects in his life. Puts those right first. Gets the spiritual focus right. Once that's sorted out, that's the thing that will last on into the future. That's there, the resurrection. That's what's going to be resurrected. This body, dust you are, to dust you shall become. There's nothing there. It'll go. And the temporary dwellings that we live in, the temporary things that we have, they're not going to be there. And certainly when you come to the feast and you understand the meaning of the feast, it has a great deal to tell us about the temporary nature of everything. Anything physical, it's only here for a time and a season until its use is then over. And its use is a purpose for which God determines it. It's not us to determine. It's for God to determine that. We go over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the classic one, I suppose, when we talk about our hope in death. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, again, are we ignorant? Do we really have it in our minds? Or do we live the way the world lives? Do we allow ourselves to go down the world's view of, have the world's view of things? He says, "Look, don't be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope." The world has no hope. And we are not to sorrow in the way that others that don't have any hope. Why? Because we've got our hope in death. There's a certain hope there. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven at a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So although, yes, the spirits are brought back with him, for it says here, even so those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They are asleep. They are not mortal souls. They do not come back as individuals at all. Merely the spirits are then returned to the earth, because dust you are and to dust you shall return. And from that perspective, they then rise, as it says in verse 16 at the end, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." The dead will rise. They do not come back as in a cognitive form. It's not the way it works. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." This is the hope. This is the hope that we have, that have the first resurrection to look forward to, God willing. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They'll not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day will overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light, the children of the day. You're not of the night. You're not of darkness." We're simply not looking at things in the way that the world looks at things, in a darkened form. And we're able to see. We have the plan of God. We've got the holy days, and we have the understanding that comes from those holy days with the revelation that has been given to us about this book. I mean, what we have is absolutely priceless. There's no question. The hope that we have for the future is utterly priceless. There is not another group of people except those that have had the understanding that has been delivered to us from God via Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Turn back to 2 Corinthians, because it's in that context, in the context that when Christ returns, yes, he'll bring those with him, but they'll be asleep. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, And they will then rise to meet Christ in the air. And so will the other ones that remain. They will then rise from the earth. And in this case, dust you are, to dust you shall return. But the so within that context, within the understanding of God's plan, within the understanding of tabernacles and this tent that we have, and the purpose of it, it says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen." And this is the point, that the world looks at the things that are seen. It sees a person, it sees the person gone. And as far as they're concerned, again, the humanist funeral is one where is they're gone forever and all you've got is the memory, because all they will deal with is what they see, what they know, what they can handle. In the case of a religious idea, the pagan religious idea, it's that they leave the body and they flit away in an immortal soul. Neither of which are right, neither of which is biblical at all. But the truth is something which is far more profound, far more realistic. It fits every single aspect. It shows you what God himself is doing, the one that made all that exists, the reason why he's made the season, the reason why he's made the season of man and this temporary dwelling. He says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." The character that is being made, you can't see that. You see the effect of it, but you can't see the character. But that's the eternal part. That's the bit that will stay. Whereas the what you can see, all the, you know, the pride and the vanity, the mausoleum, the statue, whatever it happens to be, that's all going to go. That doesn't make any hill of beans worth a difference at all. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," and this is it, it's like a tent. This is verse 1 of chapter 5. "That we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In other words, when the resurrection will occur, we're not going to be naked. We will actually have a new body. We will be a different body. We'll be changed. It says, "For this, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon," or further clothed, "with our house which is from heaven." Notice, it's not in heaven, it's from heaven. It comes back with God. "If so be that being clothed will not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed," not we flit around like some immortal soul, that's not what he's talking about at all, "but further clothed," is better translated, "that mortality may be swallowed up in life." And he's not talking about just life that we have now, this physical chemical existence, it's the real thing, the real McCoy. And that this mortality, this frail human existence, this season that we have, is then swallowed up in true life, in real life. Now, I think, let's see, time-wise, I think we're okay. Turn back to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. We find here, in Genesis 23, that Abraham, and remember, Abraham is very, very clear, he's going to be well up there. He's going to be right up there with Christ himself in the resurrection. And he is going to be there as a prince and a leader. And he's going to be over, right up with Christ himself. But here in chapter 23, notice, in this human frail season that he found himself in, it says, "And Sarah was 27 years old. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba," the same as in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. "And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." So there was not a problem. I mean, here is this one that Christ is going to have right up there in the very kingdom of God. And yet he mourned and he wept for his wife. I mean, that is normal, it's natural, it's the way it should be. It's the natural reaction that is necessary. But I want you to turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Because although he was mourning, he was nevertheless, he had understanding and they had a hope for the future. So our hope in death, even though we mourn, it's in the context of God's plan. It's the mourning the loss, it's mourning the fact that somebody is nobody there, not there anymore to talk to, but it's only the loss that you're mourning. Because in Hebrews 11, notice verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out of the place where he should receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. He was dwelling in tents, because he didn't have a permanent home. For he looked for a city which has foundations, the builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, and she was well into her 90s. And because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. So because, you know, they were both well into the 90s, and they had a child because of the promise. So many as the stars of sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They got hold of the promises, they didn't get hold of what they had there on the earth. They didn't put the same weight as the other people around them on the things that they had on the earth. So here we see Abraham mourning the death of his wife, but he's mourning in this context. It's mourning in the context of the promises of God and the understanding that what will actually happen, and the fact that they were only strangers and pilgrims on the earth anyway, both of them. For they that say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a country, and truly be mindful of that country where they came out. I think we're then there with verse 13. But they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and Abraham certainly, his hope in death, even the death of Sarah, was looking forward into the very resurrection. It was looking forward to the fact that, okay, he was dwelling in a tabernacle at that time. Sarah was dwelling in a tabernacle at that time. But the real life was up ahead of them as well. And they were going to be partakers of that real life in the very kingdom of God through a resurrection from the dead. And that's exactly the same hope that you and I have. It's exactly the same hope that we hold on to. So our hope in death is very much of the resurrection, the same hope that Paul had. It's the hope of the resurrection that he was being called into question. It's the hope of the resurrection that we are also being called into question. And we will fight against those within the world that have different views, be that view atheistic evolution, or be that view Catholic-based or Muslim-based or any other based pseudo-religious immortal souls. I mean, whichever side you go, the hope in death is the hope of a resurrection, and it's a resurrection by a faithful creator who is in the process of creating his greatest creation. So the thing that is important is the character that is being actually developed within human beings, within that mind. The thing that is unseen is real. The thing that is seen is here for a bit, but it'll go. That's the way we've got to look at it, and the way we've got to hold on to. Now within this life, Christ mourned. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we find a section here where Christ happened to be walking along and came across a situation. And within this situation, he had compassion. He had compassion on the people concerned, specifically on the mother of this boy. And it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he was come near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and many people of the city were with her." Now what exactly the rules were of inheritance at that time, I know in certain African countries, I think of one area in particular, it is horrendous what happens when if the husband dies, the wife has got to be, if the wife is not aligned with the tribe of the husband's tribe, then she is just thrust out, completely excluded from anything. Now how much of that was applied here, we're not sure, but she was a widow and many people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and he touched the bier, I think it is, and the bear him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and delivered him to his mother. Now, that's the approach of Christ, and that is the compassion that Christ had. We see the same thing when it comes over in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we're looking at the same kind of compassion on the people that were around him, because the people around him did not have his hope in death. That's the point. They looked upon death very differently. They looked upon they didn't have the depth and perspective that Christ had as a converted human individual. So here in John chapter 11, verse 18, it says, "Now Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother," that's Lazarus. "And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stood still in the house. And then said Martha to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died.'" Now remember, Martha and Mary both understood. They had been taught by Christ, they understood the teaching of Christ. And it's very evident when you look at what's happening here, the understanding of death was very, very clear in both of their minds. And it says here, "But I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said to him, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" So she knew what the scriptures, she knew the teaching of God. "And Jesus said to her, 'Look, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he is dead, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I do believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, which should come into the world.'" So she understood what the plan of God. She understood as much of the plan of God as was needed or was revealed at that time. It involved the resurrection from the dead. And it was very clear that she understood that, no, this individual was the Christ. And this was the very Son of God himself. "And when he had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, 'Look, the master's come and calls for you.' And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. And now Jesus was not yet come to the town, but was in that place where Martha had met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily, they went out following her, saying, 'Oh, she's going to the grave to weep there.' And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died.' And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, then he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And he went to see him, and then Jesus wept." So here was Christ also, and he also saw. But what he was doing, he was seeing. He understood the hope in death. It was very clear that Martha and Mary also understood the hope in death. But he also saw all the Jews that did not, that couldn't really understand the hope in death. And that also affected him. And he therefore was able to have the same kind of compassion that he had on that widow woman, whose son he resurrected. I know that, as I said, my experience of my brother at this humanist funeral was horrendous. I mean, what happened basically was that they stopped anybody from going to visit him within a few days of his death, because the skin starts to discolour and he went into a coma and so on. And they refused to let anybody see him at all. The family refused to let anybody see his body at all after a certain point of time. No, at a certain point, once he died, obviously. And the reason for that was one thing, and one thing only. The reason for that is that he was determined, and it was on my brother's instructions, that people were to remember him in the way he used to be, not the way he was when he died. Now, to me, it was important, as far as I was concerned, that I would remember him, right, there he is, but I know that in the future he's going to be resurrected in a totally different body. He looked like it the way he was, but he's going to be a different body altogether. And this two conflicting views of life, one which is hopeless, that all they've got is a memory, and the other, which is looking forward with the plan of God and everything that was involved, which myself, my Judy, my mother held. It was quite an experience. And yet we went with the family's wishes. We didn't view the body, and basically he was buried. The last time I saw my brother was literally about a week before he died, something like that. But here is Christ also, and you find him talking about regarding Martha and Mary. They knew But the Jews didn't. And this affected Christ. This really, you know, got to him. And it's the same individual. If you turn back to Ezekiel 33, we find here in Ezekiel 33, we're saying, verse 10, Ezekiel 33, verse 10, it says, "Therefore, O you son of man, speak you to the house of Israel. Thus you shall speak, saying, if our transgressors and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how shall we..." Is that the one? No, hang on, wait a moment. I got the right... Yes, that's right. That's the other one around. "Thus you speak, if our transgressors and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now this is the one that became Christ, he's speaking. "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." Again, concentrating on the spiritual aspects. It's the spiritual aspects that are going to be preserved, are going to give them the kind of hope that's necessary into the future. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Again, he's looking at the death, you know, it's not even just a physical death, but it's going in a way of death. It's going in a way of this physical life, which is just merely a chemical existence, as opposed to a way that is turning from the sin, which is going in a direction which is more than just this chemical existence. It's giving character that is then going to be used and useful come the resurrection. Even the resurrection into physical life, it will still be useful and be better for somebody who has the character and is building character at this time. So we see here very clearly that the mind of Christ, even at this time, before his human birth, the same mindset was there. You know, why will you die, O Israel? Why go in a way of death? And as it says, and again, put in your notes, Hebrews 13:8, where it talks about Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this same mindset is what you're looking at today as well. It's the mindset that Christ has as he's leading his church. It's a mindset that he's giving to us. The perspective on life that we should have is the same kind of perspective as he had when he was dealing with Martha and Mary and those that were with Martha and Mary at that particular time. It is the fact that, yes, okay, it's a temporary dwelling, but there are certain things that are going to last. There are certain things in character training that would be there that will last right the way through. So even today, Christ in us right now, operating in the same way as he operated, and we see how he had compassion on others, when we are coming in contact with others, we should have the same kind of compassion. It's not wrong to mourn and to weep with those that are mourning and weeping, but we do not do so as they do that have no hope. That's the point. That's the crucial point, is that okay, it's right to mourn, but we do not do so as those that have no hope. We never do so as that in that same way. If we turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we're looking at our mourning for the world, we're living ourselves now in a time which, as I said before, is very different from any other time in history. And in these last days, it says here in 2 Timothy 3, it says, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." There are difficult times ahead. And we are going to live into the greatest time of trial that the world has ever seen. Hopefully protected through that time of trial. But nevertheless, we will live hopefully through that time of trial, but protected. "For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." In other words, the natural feelings, the natural way of looking at things is going to be missing. And when you're looking at, as far as life is concerned, we've got time to fit another scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says here, it's talking of us in the context of the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says in verse 16, it says, "For if the dead do not rise, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That's the end of them. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all men most miserable. And that is what this world is like. They only have hope in this life. They don't believe Christ was raised. Their faith, therefore, is vain. They only have hope in this life. Therefore, they are of all men most miserable. So what do they have got to do? They've got to go ahead and this mind that is most miserable has got to harden itself to the natural affection. And we're living in a world which lacks natural affection because of a certain view. It's spiritually bereft. And when we are mourning within this world, when we ourselves are looking at this world, we're looking at a world that is spiritually bereft, which is a hardened world. And we've got to be very careful we don't go down that same route. We've got to make sure that we're not hardened, but then we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. It's that balance. We've got to get that balance right within our life, within the way in which we approach this temporary life that we have, and when we're dealing with death and dealing with mourning and so on. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Because here in Ezekiel 9, it talks about a group of people that have a certain view of life within a world which is the end time age, where there is this hardened view of life around them. And yet here in Ezekiel chapter 9, notice in verse 3, it says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon it was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said to him, You go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads." Now, again, remember that you can look at Jerusalem. Yes, it could be physical Jerusalem, but it also can be spiritual Jerusalem. Spiritual Jerusalem could quite easily refer to all the different depths of understanding of the truth of God. In other words, people that understand that have got the Spirit of God, but whether in Laodicea or whether in Philadelphia or wherever they happen to be, it's all the whole lot, because it's not necessarily the temple, which is Zion, but it's the area, all the area around them. So it says, go through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark. And here is something that they are determining here within the church, the wider church, if you want to put it that way, although I don't like the term. It says, "And set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." They're sighing and crying for the abominations that are being done. "And to the others he said in my hearing, go after them through the city and smite, and don't let your eyes spare, neither save nor pity. Slay utterly old, young, maids, children, women. Do not come near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So they went right through, and they caused the people to be executed. But the determination was whether they sighed and cried for the abominations that were being done in the world. And one of the greatest abominations is this, this concept of there is no God, because it leaves an entire population bereft of any kind of spiritual guidance or understanding, or all that they had before, which came from Scripture, has been swept away. It's been swept away under the carpet, and it's left a people which is bereft of feeling, which is bereft of even approaching death in the right way at all. And you say, well, what about anger? Here is somebody who sighs and cries for the abominations that are done. Well, what about getting angry? Well, turn over to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. There's a time to get angry as well. And certainly we need to understand what it says here in Revelation 18. Talking about Babylon's fall and the frame of mind of the people of God at that time, and what we are commanded to do regarding that time. So as far as mourning for our mourning for the world, yes, we should reflect the mind of Christ, which the mind of Christ is very clear that he wept and was certainly thinking and mind going along the frame of mind of in compassion for the people that were around him, but not in the same way. He didn't go ahead and mourn as those that had no hope. And it says here in Revelation 18, verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her," notice, you heaven and you holy apostles. And this is because Babylon is destroyed. Babylon was completely torn down. Rejoice over her, you heaven, and the holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you of her. And a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and cast it in the sea, says, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and it will be found no more at all. Now Babylon the great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, the woman rode that beast, but Babylon itself is epitomized. The pinnacle is the Catholic Church. And the reason the pinnacle is the Catholic Church is that it takes its spiritual ideas, not just from Scripture. It takes some from Scripture. Yeah, it'll pick and choose what it wants from Scripture. But it will then take ideas from the world, from all sorts of cultures, all sorts of worship of whatever gods they happen to worship. And the whole thing is mixed together. So you have this mishmash, including even evolution to this present day, where this humanism that is there with atheistic, evolutionary-based society is then also mixed within that. So you've got this religious system that is a mishmash. It is not under the Word of God and clearly under the Word of God. Now, that is not restricted to just the religious system. It goes right out into society. It goes out into the education system. The education system takes a bit from here and a bit from there, and it brings it all together into a mishmash. And it even includes certain things from Scripture if it wants to. But it's not the pure Word of God. It's not submissive to that Word of God. And it produces this education system. It's a Babylonish education system. It includes government. Government takes its ideas. Before, in years gone by, it would take its ideas from the Scripture. This is why there's wisdom. But it's rejected this. It's rejected living waters. And he's got broken systems where he's taken an idea from here, there and everywhere, mixed it all together and come up with his governmental system. And you go through commerce, you go through banking, you go through the financial world that you've got today. It is Babylonish. That's what it is. It just happens that the religious side is the pinnacle, taking the religious ideas, because these are words of life that we've got in the Bible. And yet they are mixed with all the ideas and concepts under the sun. And he says, look, when this system goes, when the whole lot's destroyed, when they with force and violence, the whole lot comes crashing down around its ears, our instruction is to rejoice. Our instruction, we're not going to mourn Babylon's passing. We rejoice and yell it, say, yay, give it, suck it to them. In that sense, suck it to that system, to that system and frame of mind. That is the command that God gives us. So, mourning for the world, yes, for the people of the world, we've got to act in the same way that Christ was regarding the widow that he saw his son and then resurrected his son, or the Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the Jews around him, and the way in which he said, look, why will you die, O Israel? Yes, we look at the world in the same way. But we also understand that the cause of the problem is this mixing of the Word of God with all these other pagan ideas and any other idea under the sun, which is Babylonish. The entire earth is under this horrendous burden, organized by Satan, who reckons he can go and knock God off his throne and have his own ideas, whereas God says, no, you're down on the earth, you've got a job to do, and our life is a season. This life is a season. And we mourn the passing of somebody, but the life being a season, we've got to make sure that we hold on to the fact that we are radically different from those that have no hope. So final scripture, I think, a couple of scriptures. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. It's a living hope that we've got. It's not just a hope, it's a hope of real life. This is not just life that is of the earth. You know, from dust you are and to dust you'll become. It's not you're taken out of the dust and you'll go back to the dust again. That's not the kind of life he's talking about. It's not the air that I'm breathing in at the moment keeping my life going. It's a living hope. It's a living hope for the resurrection of the dead. by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the reason for that is, again, keep your hand in there and turn back to Romans chapter 8, because we're coming back to 1 Peter. But Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So there is a group of individuals, again, it's the spiritual qualities that are necessary. It is the character that is necessary, that is conformed to the image of his Son. The present season that we're in is here for our character to be developed, the character of the first fruits. And that is absolutely essential. Don't water that down by any stretch at all. We have got to be conformed to the image of his Son. We've got to have the same basic character as the Christ had. Why? That he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why. That's what it's about. It's the plan of God. So if we go back here to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Christ was rose from the dead, and he therefore works in each and every one of us, but he works in us as brethren, as the to become, he was merely the firstborn of many brethren, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Doesn't mean to say that we go up to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. It's reserved in heaven. It comes back from heaven, and we are resurrected from the earth at that time, whether we're alive or we're dead. Who are kept by the to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fails not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. It's a continuous thought process all the way through. To be revealed in this last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if needs be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. So even though we go ahead and we mourn, like Abraham mourned for Sarah, but it's mourning within the context of God's plan. It's mourning within the context that there is a resurrection from the dead and the character that is to be produced. And when we're looking at this temporary dwelling that we possess, yes, it's a temporary dwelling, but it's got a purpose. It's got a reason for it being there. This body that we've been given, made of the dust of the ground, that'll go back to the dust of the ground again, where we will be turned off at death, it's still for a season, but it's the season that we can develop the character to be like Christ, so that we can have that same mind as he has, ready for the resurrection itself. And it says, "Wherein we greatly rejoice now, though now for a season, if needs be, you are in heaviness, though through manifold trials, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That's when it's found. That's the purpose. And that's why this temporary dwelling exists. But it, as it says, it's a living hope. And it is that living hope. The living hope that eventually we won't be in this temporary dwelling, the temporary dwelling that we're in today, that we are today. But it's for this reason. Yes, we mourn. We mourn at the loss of the company of somebody, but we never ever should be mourning as those that do not have any hope.